We're going to continue our study in the book of John, so go to John chapter 6. That'll be our jumping off point this morning. There is a theological term called progressive revelation. And what that basically means is that God reveals things a little at a time. You know, if God showed us his entire plan all at once, it would blow our mind. Most of us, it would scare us to death, you know. But he just reveals a little at a time because he knows what we can handle. And his plan of salvation through the scripture, he revealed through progressive revelation, just a little at a time. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had fallen, he promised a redeemer, one who would come through the seed of woman who would crush the serpent's head. Didn't give her all the plans, but gave her a little, her and Adam, a little bit of hope. You know, we've messed this up. We've sinned. You know, we've fallen short of God's glory, but God gave them hope. There would be one that would come that would make things right. And throughout the Old Testament, through different types, Isaac being taken up on the mountain by Abraham to be sacrificed, the different sacrifices that were given throughout the Old Testament, through the prophecies of the Old Testament, God was revealing his plan of salvation little by little. The men who were experiencing those things, the men who were prophesying, they didn't have a full picture of it, but they were taking what God was revealing and revealing it to the people and writing it down, and God was revealing his plan little by little as he was going through the Old Testament. And then Jesus comes. And Jesus comes to show men God. He said to Philip, if you've seen me, or to Thomas, I guess, was, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, he came to reveal God to us. And he came to fulfill the plan of salvation. And, you know, from that point on, men looked back at the cross. And the writers, the apostles, as they wrote most of the New Testament, the letters to the different churches and all, are continuing to reveal what took place there on the cross for our benefit. So God revealing progressively his revelation to mankind. Today we're even seeing God continuing to reveal his plan to us. 100 years ago, Israel was not in their land and had not fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies. The knowledge that's increasing today, the technology, all the things that are spoken about in the book of Revelation didn't exist 100 years ago. But now as we see these things taking place and we see things lining up with prophetic scriptures, God is continuing to reveal through progressive revelation his plan for the end times, for the future. And so God has done it on a global scale, in effect, through the scriptures, with salvation, the plan of salvation, and his plan of the end times and all those kind of things. But God also ministers to us through progressive revelation. When we first hear about Christ and his death on the cross and his redemption for us, we don't see the whole picture. We don't understand the whole picture. We just get a little bit, and you know, we grab onto that and we believe. And then once we believe, then God begins the process of revealing himself more and more and more to us. You know, I've been saved and walking with the Lord over 50 years. God is still revealing things to me that, and the amazing thing is once you see, you go, man, I should have known that years ago, you know. But God reveals his plan all at once. You know, if I had known now what I knew about the Lord and his plan for my life back when I was a kid, it would have freaked me out, you know. God's taken me places and let me do things and had me involved in things that I would have never imagined back then. But he's, you know, step by step, little by little, and he teaches us. I used to think I knew a lot about God when I was a kid. You know, I'd studied the Word and kind of lived a sheltered life, you know, grew up in a Christian home, and I thought I knew God. I thought I knew his plan. I thought I knew how he thought. I thought I knew the way he did things. You know, until I got married and out on my own and had to provide for a family and start to learn to trust him with things and all. And then the older I got, the more I knew very little about God, you know. And over all these years, he's been revealing himself to me little by little, you know. And it's something that's going to take place until we go home to be with him, you know. And then, even then, we won't get the whole picture. Because Ephesians tells us that throughout eternity, he's going to be revealing his grace. He's going to be revealing his glory to us, you know, through progressive revelation. We've been going through the book of John. And John had written his gospel, as we said in the very beginning, so that we might know that Jesus was the Son of God, and that in knowing that, we would believe on his name and have everlasting life. The story of the Gospels is the story of the life of Jesus. It doesn't give us all the information day by day. John said if somebody endeavored to sit down and write all that, the world couldn't hold that many books because he did so many things in the time he was here. But we see pictures and we see highlights of Jesus' life as the Gospel writers were revealing Christ to us. And so the Gospels were primarily concerning the life of Christ and showing us Jesus in his earthly life, the things that he did, the things that he said. But there's an underlying story in the Gospels, and it's the training of the disciples. And the disciples went through progressive revelation when it came to their knowledge and their understanding about Jesus. In John chapter 1, we see John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And a few of John's disciples followed Jesus at that time. All they knew about Jesus was he was the one that John was talking about that was coming after him. They would baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit. And now John's revealing that he's the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And so on that basis, they followed. But they didn't have the whole picture. They didn't know what was ahead for them. They had thoughts, they had anticipations. They thought that he was going to usher in the kingdom of God and that Jerusalem would be the center of the earth and that Jesus would rule and reign from Jerusalem, conquering the Romans and overthrowing their power. And they thought at that point there was going to be an earthly kingdom at that time. And they kept asking, you know, when you come into your kingdom, can I be on the left side and my brother be on the right side? And even after his death and resurrection, they said, now is it the time for Israel to take its place? You know, now are you going to usher in the kingdom? And he says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, he told them. But they progressively learned who Jesus was and what he meant to them. And so the underlying story of the Gospels is their training, their understanding of Christ being increased step by step by step. The stories here in chapter 6 are stories that go right to those points. These are training sessions for the disciples. Every one of us, when we come to Christ, we go through that progressive revelation. Glory by glory, he's revealed to us step by step. Event by event in our lives, you know, crisis by crisis. You know, it was interesting that the psalm this morning that John was reading, verse 19 says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." Well, God, as we'll see this morning, God uses those afflictions, those testings, those trials in our lives to reveal more of himself to us. There's a purpose for those things. But we all go through this progressive revelation as God reveals himself more and more and more to us through the things that take place in our lives. And so here in chapter 6, we're going to see two events. The first one, and both of these I'm sure we're all familiar with. The first one is the feeding of the 5,000. And multitudes benefited from what takes place there. They all got fed. But as I read this and as I understand the story, it was primarily for the benefit of the 12 disciples. It was part of their training. It was part of God revealing himself to them. What his power was and what he meant to them. and what they were supposed to learn from it. The second story we'll look at is when Jesus had sent the disciples out on a boat into the Sea of Galilee, and he stayed on land and stayed up in the mountain and prayed. And a storm came up, and these guys who were, they had grown up on this sea. I've never been to Israel, but I understand that there in Galilee, in the Sea of Galilee, the way the mountain ranges are and the wind patterns and all, these storms can whip up, and they're scary things, especially at night. Jesus sends his disciples out on the sea, and in the midst of the sea, halfway to their destination, this storm hits. And these guys are afraid, and Jesus goes to them walking on the water. Familiar stories, but let's look at them. Now, John gives us only summaries, pretty much, of these stories. The feeding of the 5,000 is, I believe, the only gospel story that John gives us that are in all the other gospels. And so we're going to look at Luke's version of it. I think it was Luke. I'll look it up in a minute. But to get the whole picture or a fuller picture of what was going on there, I'll give you the scripture references, but you should read it in all four Gospels, because everyone gives a little bit of more information than what John gives. As I said before, John's Gospel was the last one written, so much of the information was already out there. So John hits highlights. He doesn't give a lot of the details that the other Gospel writers give. And the walking on the water is in two of the other Gospels. And again, more information is given in the other Gospels than in John's Gospel. So we're going to go back and look at some of the other accounts. So John chapter 6, stick your bulletin in there, and let's go back to Luke chapter 9. And look at Luke's account of the feeding of the 5,000. In verse 1 of Luke 9, we'll give you some context or background as to what led up to this. Then he called the 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over the demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So Jesus is up in the region of Galilee. Last week in chapter 5, he was in Jerusalem dealing with the religious leaders and giving them evidences that he was the Son of God. In defense of their accusation against him, against blasphemy. Well, now we're probably a couple of months later on up in Galilee. And Jesus is sending his disciples, his 12, out to heal the sick and preach the kingdom of God and cure diseases. And so verse 6 says, so they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now go down to verse 10 in Luke 9 with me. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city of Bethsaida. So they came back and they were all charged up. They were all excited. You know, we went and we were preaching and we were healing the sick and casting out demons just like you do. And it was really cool. It was really exciting, you know. And Jesus says, okay, guys, let's go debrief, you know. Let's get away for a while. You've had a busy time. Sometimes, you know, when we're so busy doing God's work and all, we kind of lose perspective on things. You know, and so he says, okay, come away a little bit. You know, let's catch a little bit of a break. Let's sit down and talk about it. In fact, one point, Jesus has said in one of the Gospels that, it's great that you're excited about healing the sick and all that, but what you should really rejoice over is the fact that your name is written in the book of life. You know, that's the most important thing. And so he takes them away up into a deserted place. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who were in need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions. For we are in a deserted place here. You know, these guys are getting hungry. It's been a long day. Send them away so they can go get some food for themselves. And Jesus says something very curious to his disciples. He says, you give them something to eat. We'll learn a little bit later that there were 5,000 men, and Matthew says plus women and children. So we don't know how many were actually here. But there was a multitude. And Jesus says, you guys go give them something to eat. And they said, but we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. And John tells us it was a little boy's lunch, you know. So these aren't the great big Italian loaves, you know, that you, the 12-footers, you know, that you can get at a big spaghetti dinner. These are just a couple of hamburger buns and a couple of fish. And he says, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And again, Matthew adds that there were women and children besides. Then he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so, and they made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. I'm always impressed that when Jesus would sit down at a meal, he would bless the meal. You know, and he looks up to heaven and asks God's blessing on this food. It must have been a regular occurrence, because later on in the book of Luke, after his resurrection, as Jesus is walking along the road with the 2 men who had just come from Jerusalem, and they were disillusioned. You know, the one that they thought that was the Messiah had just passed away. He was crucified, you know, and they're trying to figure this all out. And Jesus is walking along with them, and he hadn't revealed himself yet. But it says, we sat down to eat, and he blessed the food. Then they knew who he was. So they must have recognized it's Jesus because he blessed the food. You know, so I'm just impressed. Here is the creator of the universe thanking God for his food. That should be a little thing to us to say, you know what, if Jesus was thankful, then we should be thankful. You know, so often we go through, I'm talking about myself personally, we go through life being unthankful, complaining. That's all we've got to eat? There's nothing in this refrigerator, and it's full, you know. He just looked up to heaven and blessed the food. Well, let's be thankful people. And then he broke the loaves and the fish, and he gave it to his disciples to set before the multitude. And they all ate and were filled. And 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. Here we have a picture of what Warren Wiersbe, who is a pastor and author, calls ministry. Warren Wiersbe's definition of ministry, he says, ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. And here we have divine resources, Jesus taking 5 loaves and 2 fish and just breaking it and passing it out to his disciples and breaking it and passing it out to his disciples, you know, giving them the ability to feed the people. They were feeding the people just as Jesus had told them to. You go and feed them. And they come back and they said, we can't. And Jesus says, you're right, you can't. But I can use you to feed them with my resources. That's ministry. Meeting human needs with divine resources through loving channels. We're all called to do ministry of some kind. You know, Jesus didn't save us to sit in pews. You know, He said, go out and make more disciples. And so there is something every one of us can do. It's just a matter of seeking the Lord and saying, Lord, who can I bless today? Make me a loving channel. He has not asked us to have the resources in ourselves. In fact, it's impossible to have the resources in ourselves. One of the Old Testament prophesied that it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by His Spirit that things take place. You know? But God wants to use us. I have a friend in the ministry. You know, we came to the conclusion a long time ago that we are woefully inadequate for this job. People come, you know, and they've got needs and they've got issues and all, and I feel so helpless because I've got nothing in me. I'm struggling myself, you know. And yet, when I allow the Lord to do it, He can use me to meet people's needs. One of the things that, just the fact that I'm standing up here and teaching, this is not natural for me. I am the shyest, most introverted guy you would ever want to meet. It's only the Holy Spirit that's enabled me to be able to do what I'm doing today. When the Lord called me into ministry, you know, I had a discussion with Him. I said, you know, I can probably do weddings. I can probably do baby dedications. But I don't think I can do funerals. You know. So what's the first thing the Lord gives me to do? A funeral. It was a friend of ours. They had a baby that was stillborn at 33 weeks. Called me up and asked me to do the funeral. But the cool thing about the Lord was He was teaching me progressive revelation. Before they had asked me to do the funeral, I had found out about the baby dying and all. And the Lord gave me the message for the funeral before they even asked me to do the funeral. He just planted the story of David and how David had lost his child in my heart as I was just pondering it. You know, and the next day they called me to do the funeral. And when I shared that, the mom said, you know, that's exactly what I needed to hear. And the Lord showed me something. He said, when you need to do something that's beyond me, you come to me. And I'll give you what you need. Paul said he thanked God that He equipped him to go into the ministry. You know. And so there's so many times that I'm in a situation that I said, Lord, this is way beyond my pay grade, but it's in my job description. And so You've got to come through here. You know. And He's always been faithful to do that. Just using loving channels to meet people's needs with His resources. And so that's what we have going on here. Jesus knew, and we'll see from John's account, these guys couldn't feed this multitude of people. They didn't have the resources. And yet He asked them to do it anyway. Many times the Lord will ask us to do things that we just don't have the resources for. And He does that so that we've got to depend on Him, so He's the one that gets the glory. In fact, we'll find out in John, it wasn't even their loaves and fish. Belonged to a little boy. So these guys couldn't take credit for anything, you know. And yet the Lord uses them. He's teaching them about how to do ministry. The resources aren't in you guys. The resources aren't in me. When we try to do things on our own power, you know, if it had been the disciples and they had 5 loaves and 2 fish, can you imagine the bite sizes they would have passed out, you know? Let's chop this down into 5,000 people in pieces here, you know. You get a little nibble, you get a little nibble. You know, they would have rationed it. But when Jesus does it, it says, and they were all filled. He supplied it exceedingly abundantly above all that they could ever imagine. And that's what God does. He gives us way more than we could possibly imagine when He blesses. And so we see ministry going on here. Jesus is teaching His disciples, it's not you, it's me. And I'm the one you've got to come to for the resources. And you know, many times our backs will be against the wall. And the Lord loves to put us there. And I hate it. I hate it every time. I've got nowhere to go. I've got no resources in myself. I've got nothing I can do. And he says, well, that's where I want you, because now I'm going to show you how this works. You know. And we finally said, okay, God, I can't do it. I've exhausted my resources. And it's a shame, because we should go to him first, you know, and say, look, I got no resources, you know, but we still try to do things on our own. And again, I'm speaking from experience. And then when none of that works, okay, Lord, what do you want to do here? You know. But he loves to get us up against the wall where it's, it seems totally impossible. You know. So he can do his work, and he gets the glory and not us. You know. Let's go to John's account. John chapter 6. John gives us a little different insight into the story. The first three Gospels follow along with Luke for the most part. John gives us a little different spin on it. He says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. So the multitudes are coming up. Jesus has his disciples away, and here comes the multitudes. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he says to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? So he says to Philip, we got to feed them, Philip. Where can you go buy the bread? And Philip says, I don't have enough money. I can afford bread for these guys. But I like verse 6. In fact, I underlined it. But this he said to test him. He knew Philip couldn't buy bread. He knew Philip couldn't provide for the needs of these people. For he himself knew what he would do. You know, there's not a circumstance in your life that catches Jesus by surprise. In fact, he knew the circumstance was going to happen before you were born. I fall back on that so often. Lord, this is really hard for me. I'm really struggling with this. But you knew that this was going to take place. And you would allow me to be in this place to test me. Anybody like tests when you were going through school? The pressure, the tests, and all that, you know. But what was the purpose? If a test is given for the proper reasons, I think some teachers just gave them just to be nasty, you know. But if a test is given for the proper reasons, it's given so that we might be able to evaluate where we are in reference to the subject matter or whatever it might be. I took what they claim is the hardest exam in the face of the earth, the CPA exam. The bar exam for the lawyers, you know, that's after all of their legal training and they've gone through their moot courts and all that. And the bar exam is like the last thing. So if you've made it through all the other training, the bar exam, then you're in. The medical exam for doctors, after they've gone through all their training and all their years of medical school and their internships, and they finally take their medical exam, you know. But for the CPA, it's the CPA exam that weeds everybody out. And so they've made it next to impossible. And when I took it, it was 1987. I had to take a six-month training class on how to take the test. It was three nights a week, 4 hours a night, and the month before the exam, it was four nights a week and all day Saturday, just to learn how to take the test. No new material. We had learned the material in college, you know, through life experience, but just to take the exam. They put us in the basement of the Civic Center in Philadelphia with these long picnic tables, and there's a couple hundred of us taking the test, and they give you a death warning. If you look at the paper of the person next door to you, or next to you, you're out forever. You'll never get to take the exam again. You cannot have a calculator. You cannot have a calculator watch. If you have anything that looks like you're calculating except your fingers and your toes, you're out. You know, and they scare you to death with this thing, you know. So you're going in fear and trembling anyway, you know. I couldn't wait to get that. And it's 3 days, 8 hours a day. It's 24 hours in a three-day period. I couldn't wait to get that thing done. But it was in four parts, and if you passed one part and got a minimum in the others, you could come back 6 months later and take the other parts, you know. So if you didn't do well, you knew what to study for and come back. But it was testing your knowledge of the subject matter that you were able to do the, you know, the work of a CPA. Tests are supposed to be for that, to test where we are, to test our knowledge, to test, well, this test and the test that the Lord brings us are tests to see where our faith is and do we measure up and how much do we trust in the Lord, where our character is, you know. And so it's a benchmark, it's a guide, it's a test to find out where we are. Jesus knows where we are. He knew where Philip was, you know. But it was a test. He was testing Philip. He was testing the disciples. But I love what it says. Jesus knew what he was going to do. You know, we could have just said right from the beginning, you know what, guys, there's a little kid out there. He's got five loaves, two fish. Go get him, bring him in. I'm going to divide it up, and you're going to pass it out. But he didn't do that. He just said, hey, guys, we got an issue here. We got a problem. There's a multitude here, and I want to feed them. How are we going to do it? And you can see them figuring out, you got any money? I don't have any money. You know, did you bring lunch? I didn't bring you lunch. You know, I thought Jesus brought lunch, you know. They're trying to figure out on their own resources, you know. A denarii was a day's wage. And Philip says, if I had 200 denarii, if I had almost a year's worth of wages, I couldn't feed all these people, you know. And Jesus says, yeah, right. What do you got? And that's what Jesus asks all of us. What do you got in your hand? What resources do you have? Well, you know, I got a little bit. That's enough. Bring it over. Can you speak? Yeah. Oh, that's good enough. I can use that. You know. Can you make a meal? Yeah. Oh, I can use that. What do you got? What do you got? You know. What's in your hand? And that's all he's asking for. He's not asking us to supply. Heaven supplies. He just wants us to love and be the vessels. So he says he knew what he was going to do. Let me share a situation that just happened. This it's still happening. It's in progress this month. In the matter of a few months, I went from three drivers in the house to five. One of my sons got his driver's license, and the next one has his permit. Okay, we've got three cars. Everybody's got to go in a different direction all the time, you know. And so I got to add two more cars to the fleet. And so I'm calculating and figuring, okay, if I get this and I can borrow this money and I can do this. And now, so I'm working all this out, you know, and trying to figure it out. Janet is taking a ride with a friend of hers. They went down to the Rock in Philadelphia to do worship for a woman's study down there. And they're in her friend's car. And she's telling Janet she's going to trade this in and she's getting a new car. And it was a 2000 Honda Odyssey. The ironic thing is it's older than the cars we have, but it has less mileage than all the cars we have. So Janet says, well, if you're going to trade in, we might be interested in it. You know. And so she says, well, let me talk to my husband and we'll see. You know. So we worked out a deal and just bought it yesterday. So Janet's got a Honda Odyssey that she absolutely likes. It's a gift from God. She loves it. Paid cash, right? They should just give us what we're going to get in trades, 2,000, so there's not a lot there. All right, well, Lord, thank you. That solves one car problem. Last week during one of the snowstorms, last week or the week before, during one of the snowstorms, a lady who lives on a street up from us calls us. She's a widow. She's an older lady. Called us, and we haven't talked to her in 5 years. And she wanted one of the boys to come over and shovel or walk. The boys were out working, so they couldn't get to her. She's talking to Janet, and she says, would you be interested in the car that's in the driveway here? It was my husband's car. He died 7 years ago. It's been in the driveway. She says, I've kept it up. I've got it inspected. I've got new tires on it. I've got a new battery on it. You know. And John says, what is it? Well, it's a 1998 Honda Prelude. And it has less mileage than the Honda Odyssey we just bought. Well, what do you want for it? We can pay cash for it. You know. And it's funny because my one son said to me, Dad, can we get something that's not a van? You know. And I says, Ben, this was made to order. It's black. It's a little car. It's, you know, he says, it's perfect for me, you know. So I'm trying to figure all this out, you know. And the Lord's going, yeah, you do your figuring. But I know what I'm going to do, you know. and he just blesses, you know. When we submit and we're willing to listen, you know. And let him, I could have gone out and tried to work out deals and stuff, you know, but he did it, so I'm thankful for that, you know. I'd rather he do it his way. It's more interesting. It costs less. In fact, Scotty said, if you don't buy the Prelude, I'm buying it. So we've got to race him to the title. So he knew what he was going to do, but he said this to test him. I just want to, we may not get to the water, but I just want to talk about testing a little bit. There's a purpose in our Christian walks for testing. You know, if everything went easy and if we were floating around on clouds all the time, we would never really get to know God and Christ and His love and His provision and His grace. You know, I wish that once we got saved, everything would be beautiful, you know, and everything would come up roses and daisies and, you know, birds would fly around, you know, and tweet, and everything would be wonderful, you know. But that's not the way it works in anybody's life, but not in a Christian either. When Jesus was talking about the two foundations we can build our lives on, back in Matthew chapter 7, he said, you can build your foundation, your life on my words. And he says, when the storms come and the winds blow and all, he said, your house will stand. Or you can build it on any other foundation, whether it's on your money, whether it's on, you know, your education, whether it's on your good looks, you know, whatever foundation you want to use to build your life. But when those storms come, the same storms, they hit both groups of people. But when the storms come and the wind blows and all, it'll be like a house built on sand. It'll collapse. We read today, the righteous in Psalms get afflicted. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Trials and troubles for a non-believer seem purposeless. The only purpose they could have is to drive someone to Christ. Otherwise, it's just natural events that take place in a person's life. But those same natural events in a Christian's life has a higher purpose to it. It's to teach us about Christ. It's to test us to see where we are in our faith. Romans 5, and I'll just read this to you. We're going to look up a couple scriptures, but I'll read this one to you. First five verses of Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Now, I haven't gotten to that point yet. I glory in tribulations after they're done, and I look back and I go, wow, God really did a cool thing there. When I'm on the other side of it, when I'm out of the tunnel, I'm still struggling with the glorying in the tribulation. You know, I'm having a hard time with that yet. But, you know, maybe in the next 20, 30 years, if the Lord tarries and I live that long, I'll have this figured out, but we'll see. But we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. That word perseverance means patience and endurance. Two of the fruit of the Spirit. So the purpose of the testing, the trial, the tribulations is to produce fruit in us. You know, in order for a fruit tree to produce good fruit, it's got to have the rain and the sun. And, you know, it's got to have the whole nine yards, you know, to make it grow. And the stinky fertilizer and everything else that goes into it, you know. But it produces perseverance, and perseverance builds character, and character builds hope. Now, hope in the Bible is different than the kind of hope we think of. When we think of hope, it's something that we wish for. You know, I hope I get something for Christmas. You know, and it's something that we don't know we're going to get, but we're hoping for. But the Bible term hope is something different. It is something that God has promised us, that we know, because just because he's promised it to us, it will come to pass. And as we go through testing and we go through trial and we see that God is faithful in the tests and in the trials, when we come to the next trial, we have hope. We know that he is going to work this out according to his plan, because he's done it for us in the past. And so the trials and the testing and all, it builds hope in us. Biblical hope. Not I wish for something, but I know that this is going to work out because God has done it in the past and his word says it will. It builds a trust. It builds a faith. It builds a hope. And so Paul writes here and he says there's a reason for the trials and the tribulations. It's to build patience and endurance, perseverance. It's to build our character. And with that character, it builds hope. And he says, now, excuse me, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. James in James 1 takes that same position. He says, my brethren, now if any of you guys have this one down, I want to talk to you afterwards. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Don McClure, I heard him teach on this one time and he went, whoopee! You know, I'm not there yet either. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. See, God uses the testing, the trials, the tribulations in our lives to build our faith, to refine us, to make us more like Christ. It's not fun, but it's got a purpose. Tests aren't fun, but they've got a purpose. There's a reason for them. You know, 1 Peter, we'll turn to this one. First Peter 1. It helps, not a lot, but it helps to understand that there is a reason for the things we go through. When we get into the next week, and we'll get to walking in the water next week, we won't get there this week. But Jesus sent them out there knowing that a storm was coming. Some things we get into and we have problems and issues and all that, it's of our own making. You know, we've made dumb decisions or bad decisions, or, you know, we've started to drift off into sin and God's got to bring us back. You know, so some things are of our own doing. You know, God is gracious and he forgives and he restores and brings us back. But there are other times when we're perfectly in God's will in the middle of a storm. And we'll see that next week. But it's because he's doing something in us. He's working something out in us. And so 1 Peter 1, starting with verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice. He's talking about their salvation. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And here's what Peter says the purpose of those trials is. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter says, the testing of your faith is to find out how genuine it is. How much do we really trust the Lord? Am I trusting the Lord more than I did 5 years ago? How far have I come in my walk with the Lord, in my trust? It's for a purpose. And he's refining gold, the gold of our faith. I did a study one time as I was teaching this passage on what it takes to refine gold. And there are several processes. One of them is superheat, so that all the impurities of the gold, and I think the impurities are heavier, and so the gold lays on the top and the impurities go to the bottom, but they superheat it to a liquid so that the impurities will fall off. It's being refined by fire. And the trials and the testings in our lives are the fire that refine us so that the junk can fall off. And it's during those times of testing, it's during those times of trials that we need to learn to go to the Lord and say, Lord, just empty me. All the impurities, all the dross, all the junk that's in my life, just burn it off. Because I want to be more like you. And it's in those times that he reveals himself more to us. I think it's because he gets us to listen than any other time. It's when we've got nowhere else to go, nothing else we can do except go to the Lord. And he says, okay, now I got you where I want you. Now I got you where I can teach you something. Now I got you where you can learn how to trust me. He brings us to those places where he's refining gold, the gold of our faith. Peter says, there's a purpose for the testing. He says later on in his letter, in chapter 4, he says, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. Now, when Peter was writing this letter, he was not just talking about fiery spiritual trials. He was writing about fiery physical trials. Because he was writing at a time that Emperor Nero had gone out of his mind. And he was taking Christians, covering them with tar, putting them on stakes in his courtyard and lighting them on fire and riding his chariot through, yelling and whooping it up with Christians in flames. So when Peter is writing about a fiery trial, he's talking about physical and spiritual trials. We haven't come to that point yet. We've got brothers and sisters around the world that are, dying through persecution. But we here, we haven't reached that point. So when we're complaining about the trials we're in, just think of these guys that were torches, and puts things in a little bit of perspective. But he says, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Sometimes I think it's strange when we're not going through trial. Start looking over my shoulder, when's the next one coming, Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. I think we'll stop with this. You guys have gotten beat up enough, I think. Just remember, I study this first. I get beat up before you do. But there is hope in this. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 12. Paul writes, Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Many times we go through a trial, and if we win a victory through it, we start taking the credit, and we don't do it purposely, but we start taking the credit for ourselves. I handled that one pretty good. Lord, you and I, we handled that well. Do you like the way I did that? I handled that. I didn't stumble on that one, And we start getting puffed up inside, thinking, okay, we've got that conquered. And then, little time will go on, and that same exact thing will hit us and knock the foundation right out from under us. It's because we were standing on our own foundation. We thought we could handle it. You know, he says, so beware when you think you stand, lest you fall. Then he says, no temptation has overtaken you. Now that word temptation, we think of temptation as, you know, something sinful there that we might stumble into. But temptation in the old sense means putting something to the proof or testing the character or the quality of something. And so he says, here when you are being put to the proof, when the quality of your faith and the genuineness of your faith is being tested, he says, no temptation, no trial has overtaken you except as is common to man. There's nothing that we'll ever go through that generations and generations haven't gone through before us. There's nothing unique here. Whether it's sickness, whether it's job troubles, whether it's family troubles, you know, car troubles, whatever it might be, people have gone through this before us. You know, don't think you're unique, because you're not. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. You know, generations have gone through these things before us. Excuse me. He said, but God. And I love when the scripture says, but God. That means you can't, but God can. He says, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. If you think the temptation or the trial is too much, God doesn't think it is. If you've ever worked out with an athletic trainer, he says, okay, I want you to do 35 push-ups. And you're going, 35? He says, I know you can do it. Is it too much? No, you can do it. Trust me, you can do it. You get down there, you're 18, 19, you say, okay, come on, 15 more. 24, 25. You can do it. You can do it. I know you can do it. I know what you're capability of. I know what you can handle. 27, 28, and you get to 35. He says, I told you could do it. You know, you just didn't know you had it in you. He says, he's not going to give you any more than you can handle. We look at it and go, oh, God, I can't handle anything. But Jesus says, nothing is impossible with me. See? If he didn't think you can handle it with him, he wouldn't give it to you. But if you're going through a trial and a burden and a situation that seems like it's too much, it's because, and we'll see this next week when we get into the walking on the water, it's because we're not looking in the right places for our resources. We're looking to ourselves. Everything is impossible with man. Nothing is impossible with God. But he says, he won't give us any more than we can handle. If you're going through a heavy temptation, a heavy trial, a heavy burden, it's because God thinks that with him you can handle that. And he just wants you to come and lay yourself down and look to his resources. Look for him, to him for strength. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. But with the temptation, with the trial, he will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That's the good news about trials. God's never going to give you more than you can handle. He's never going to give you a test that you can't pass if you're relying on him. Let's go back to John 6 and finish out the story. Philip answered and said, 200 denarii is verse 7, John 6. Worth of bread is not sufficient for them. I can't buy enough that every one of them may have a little. You know, Philip's thinking, okay, I've got to chop it really tiny pieces here for everybody to eat. This is not even 200 denarii worth, or able to buy that much. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what is that among so many? You know, we feel that way sometimes, don't we? oh man, the job is so big, and I got nothing. I got a couple of loaves and a couple of fish. I often wondered what this kid went home and told his mom. So, how was lunch? Mom, you won't believe it if I told you. Remember those 5 loaves of bread? It was amazing in the hands of Jesus. And Jesus said, make the people sit down. So there was much grass in that place. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Again, that was the men, and there was women and children besides, according to Matthew. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down. We're supposed to be like flow-through tea bags, you know. Just letting the resources of the Lord run through us to bless other people. And that's what these guys did. Jesus said, go feed them. And then he gave them the resources to go feed them. It's not in us. It's in him. And again, they couldn't take any of the credit because it wasn't even their bread and their fish. And the people had as much as they wanted. And so when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. And so they start going through the crowds, picking up the leftovers. I don't know about your families, but our kids love leftovers. There's nothing left after breakfast from the dinner before. Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets. I think that is so cool. The Lord said, okay, guys, you've been faithful feeding the people. You've learned a lesson about how this works. Now you're going to be blessed. You each got a basket of food to take home for your families. Jesus is so cool. Blows our minds. So they had 12 baskets with the fragments of the barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, this is talking about the 12, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, truly this is the prophet who has come into the world. Little by little, after the miracle of Cana, when Jesus turned the water into wine, it said, and that, again, if you remember that story, it was done in the privacy of just the disciples and the servants. The people out in the wedding had no idea what was going on. Jesus did that for the benefit of his disciples. And it said his disciples believed on him then. Now they've come to the point where he's that prophet that Moses was talking about. We talked about that prophet last week. You know, little by little, they're coming to a progressive revelation of who Jesus is. After his resurrection, when he appears to his disciples, and Thomas had said, oh, I'm not going to believe until I touch his hands and put my fist in his side. And Jesus stands in front of Thomas and says, well, here I am. Touch my hands. Touch my side. Thomas falls down and says, my Lord and my God. These guys had a long way to go from behold the Lamb of God to my Lord and my God. And Jesus took them step by step, revealing himself to them. Revealing how they could learn to trust him. Revealing to them how ministry was done. You know, step by step. He does the same thing in our lives.